We have been looking into the book of Ezekiel, and we turn this morning to Ezekiel chapter 14, and my text is to be found in verse 6, although we will look at the whole of those verses we read, verse 6, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6, where God says through Ezekiel to the people, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." Now, we have seen that the Hebrew understanding of God's word is more than just an intellectual understanding. It is a moral matter. And God comes to them. And as I said last week, in one sense, when we come to God, it is not so much what you know, so much as who you know. Do you know God, the living God? Are we ready to receive his word, as it is indeed and truth the very word of the living God, who makes moral demands and expects obedience from his subjects? Now, Ezekiel has been spending some time under the inspiration of God, declaring God's word in the wider context, and particularly including the people left behind in Jerusalem. As you will know, those of you who've been with us, Ezekiel is in captivity. The first group of the intelligentsia has been taken away from Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, in Babylonia. But the bulk of the people are still in Jerusalem. The final destruction, the final exile has not yet taken place. It is going to be a few years before that happens. Not many years, but a few years before that happens. But it is certain. It is going to happen. And Ezekiel's words to those who have already gone into exile, the exiles already in the land of Babylon, is the same as the word that Jeremiah is preaching back in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is preaching in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is preaching to the exiles in Babylon, and they're saying the same thing. And we saw that illustrated last week, particularly as we saw a number of things that Ezekiel says, which are complete fulfillments of what Jeremiah has been saying. And yet, in a sense, so much of what Ezekiel has been saying, certainly in the last chapter or two, has been related to the people who are going to go into exile, who are going to come from Jerusalem and come to exile. But the elders, of course, who are in exile, are listening to these words and seeing what Ezekiel is doing. So they saw, for example, the acted out parable at the beginning of chapter 12, or the acted out vision, we might say, or charade, or whatever you call it, acted out lesson that God is giving to his people in chapter 12, speaking of the final destruction of Jerusalem and the overthrow of Zedekiah the king. But now, at the beginning of chapter 14, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So now, here are the exiles, those in exile, who to some extent were beginning to think, maybe this doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply to us. We're already in exile. So God's judgments, of course, absolutely right on those who are disobeying him, but we are not like that because we're already in exile. But their hearts were not right either. But they come to Ezekiel, and God's word comes to Ezekiel. Here are the elders. They have come to the prophet for a message from God. They had come to the prophet. They had no word themselves. They were out of touch with God. Now, outwardly, nothing had changed in their allegiance to God, apart from the fact, obviously, that they're no longer in the land of Palestine, so they're separated from the temple. But as far as their relationship was concerned, they thought nothing had changed. But actually, inwardly, they had got far away from God. And they had set up idols in their hearts. And God has to come to challenge them about this. And these things have become a stumbling block to them. So their hearts are not right before God. And while they're not as bad, we may say, as the people who were left in Jerusalem, they were not right. They needed to be put right. And they were guilty of idolatry. One of the commentators says this: the Lord demands exclusive obedience, inwardly as well as outwardly, from his people. And those who consult him or pray to him when they cherish other gods in their hearts will not be heard. Well, that, of course, is exactly what we're told in the scriptures. And in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist makes this comment: if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's the attitude, that's the situation. Idols, of course, in and of themselves, don't do any harm, do they? They may abound, they may be all over the place, but do no harm. For example, you can go to the British Museum and other museums, and you can see idols that people have had in days gone by. You can see some of the Babylonian idols and the Assyrian idols. And they sit there in the museums, and they don't do any harm, do they? But when they're in the heart, when they are worshipped, then that is fatal. Now, I go to India, as you know, not long back from spending time in India. There are many, many idols. I spoke about them when I gave the report the other day. So often, and they're in the temples. And I think it's crazy, because there are the idols. And so many of the temples have these, the old-fashioned lifts with the gates that used to slide across, those of you who are old enough to remember them. Well, the idol temples have gates like that, metal gates that are slid across, and then they're padlocked. So they have to keep their idols safe. Not that the idols are going to escape, but they don't want anybody to steal them. Fancy having a god who can be stolen. Fancy having a god who has to be kept under lock and key. Our God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. But friends, that's, in a sense, for us in our sophisticated Western culture, that's relatively easy for us to understand. But idolatry is far more subtle than just simply worshipping sticks and stones or idols in that way. Anything and everything that takes the place of God is idolatry. So let's look at this from these opening verses of chapter 14. And in God willing, next week I want to preach again from chapter 14 and give some more of the answer in one sense. But let's look at this for... Let's look at this for a moment or two this morning. Firstly, then, the folly of idolatry. Notice how this is described in verse 6. God says, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Now, that's a very strong word. Idolatry is an abomination to God. Idolatry in the Bible is often likened to spiritual adultery. The bride of Christ engaging in infidelity. Remember the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing must take the place of God. No image. Nothing must come in his place. And that breaks, of course, the command that we should have no graven images before him, no likeness to God. Nothing material can ever convey a true idea of God. Now, Isaiah, of course, earlier takes this up in his great chapter on the authority and glory of God in Isaiah chapter 40. And when he has described something of the greatness of God, he then says this in chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? You can't. It is impossible to make a likeness of God. The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter, that will not fall over. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Our God is incomprehensible. He is far greater than anything you can ever make or devise. You can have no representation of God. And even if you try to do that, that will not elevate your view of God. That will actually bring your view of God down and diminish your view of God. God is not simply a magnified man. He's not a greater version of us. Now, we know that we are made in the image of God and in the likeness of God, and that is right, as the Bible tells us. But God is far greater than that. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the emphasis, my friends, on the visual, what we see, is fraught with difficulties. Now, it's not that we shouldn't have ideas of God, or that we should not utilize our God-given imagination. God has given us minds and brains and eyes to see, but we should never seek to represent God. You remember the children of Israel in the Old Testament. It was a very dangerous thing to do. But when they left the land of Egypt and went into the wilderness, and Moses went up the mountain to receive the word of God, the people said, "We need some representation of God." And you remember how Aaron got the gold and they made the golden calves. And what were they saying? Their argument actually sounds very plausible. We need something to represent God. Of course we know that God is greater than the idols. But this is a representation of God. It's just something so that we've got something to look at. Surely there is no harm in that. But it brought God's wrath and judgment upon the people in the wilderness. And yet people argue like that today, don't they? How many times I've spoken to people and I've tried to speak about the true and living God, or even about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and how he is one who is pure, of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon sin. And people come and sometimes they say to me something like this, "Ah, well, yes, but I like to think of God like this." My friends, that's idolatry. That is idolatry. That's not making an idol, but it's saying, "Well, this is what I like to think. This is how I like to do. I live a good life, and I'm sure that God will accept me." My friends, that's idolatry. That is perverting God's word and truth. God is not a benign father figure. If you think of God like that, then you're guilty of idolatry. There are people who have a very sentimental view of the love of God. My friends, if you think of God's love like that, that is idolatry. Idolatry is far greater than just standing up an idol and bowing down to it. As someone has said, idolatry is not simply worshipping the wrong God. It is actually also worshipping the right God in the wrong way. Now, friends, that's very, very serious, isn't it? And we need to remember that. We need to remember that as we come to worship. Is our worship that which honors God and glorifies God? Are we coming to the right God, but actually worshipping him in the wrong way? That has a lot to say, doesn't it, about some of the things that go on in some churches. But it also reminds us that we come in the right attitude. We may do the right thing. We seek to follow God. We seek to sing his praise. We seek to pray to him. We seek to read his word. We seek to listen to the exposition of his word. But sometimes we can find that even the fact that we do those things and we think we're right in doing them, they can become idolatry to us because we're linked to the system, as it were, not to the God who we are to worship. Our God is the God of the whole earth. Our God is the God who demands absolute, total, conditional, unconditional surrender. And the only way of acceptance is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incorruptible God. The gods of the nations are corruptible. Idols are passing away. They're transitory. God is incorruptible, permanent. He is always the same. The contrast is too great. The comparison cannot be sustained. What was happening here? Well, these elders of Israel, the people of Israel, were arguing, we'll worship God. Oh, yes, of course we're going to worship God. But now we're in captivity. And we have to be sympathetic to the people around us. And we'll keep in with our neighbors. And of course, they're religious also. They don't quite see God as we do, but it's all the same to us. Well, it isn't. It isn't. Now, my friends, this is not a popular message. This is not something that goes down well. This is not particularly politically correct. People say, oh, well, we all worship the same God and we may worship him in different ways. My friends, we do not. Do you know, not only is that now politically incorrect, it's actually technically against the law to say that. But our God is utterly different from every other God. And yet people argue like that, don't they? They say, well, let's all get together. It's all very well to pray together. Some numbers of years ago, there was an ecumenical service. I believe it was in Coventry Cathedral some years ago, probably 10, maybe more years ago. And all these people came together, and there were Muslims there and Buddhists there and Sikhs there and Christians there and others. And they were there in Coventry, and they were having this united service. And it was interesting because one of the reporters went round afterwards to talk to some of these people. And they spoke to this Muslim man and said, well, did you enjoy worshipping in the cathedral? No, says the Muslim man. I wasn't worshipping. I was there to see what the Christians did. I went to the Buddhist man. The Buddhist man said something similar. And people were saying, this is a wonderful ecumenical service. All these people worshipping the same God. They weren't. And even the secular reporter was able to expose that. He goes to the Muslim man. The Muslim says, no, I wasn't worshipping. He says, I was simply there to see what the Christians get up to. Now we've moved on a few years from that and things are maybe different. But that was the background in those days. But if we stand out, then people think we're odd and we're unconventional and therefore we must be suspect. Well, my friends, we do. We are different. The Bible says that God, our God, is unique. There is to be no union with idolatry. And so when people say that they think that they ought to pray for the dead, well, of course, there are people in our country who say that, even sadly, some who quite claim to be Christians. We have nothing to do with it because that is idolatry. Colossians 3, we read from Colossians 3, 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. My friends, don't we find... I had a friend for many years and things used to happen and... You know, maybe a friend, somebody, I can remember when I changed my car. I didn't get a brand new car, but I got a better car. And he took one look at it and he said, oh, he says, the 10th commandment's creaking, he said. Well, you know what he meant. The danger of covetousness. But Colossians says, even covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of those things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. These things lead to the wrath of God. Have we never desired what we haven't got? Covetousness, we're told, is the root of sin. That's why it's the 10th commandment. Are we concerned with what people think of us? Because self is on the throne of our lives? My friends, that's idolatry. I don't know about you, but I find that as a constant battle, isn't it? We want to be thought well of. We want to be in with the crowd. Well, perhaps I find this terribly. I still battle with this after all these years, having the courage to speak up for what I know is true. Some many years ago, when we were down in Cornwall, we had... A dear friend of ours, who was the church secretary of the church, and we went up to the Connectional conference in London, and some of them wanted to change the basis of faith of the connection. They wanted to take out certain references, certain biblical references, and we down in St. Ives, we were the awkward squad. We wouldn't have it. We wouldn't stand against it. And Eddie Mert was his name. He stood up and he spoke up for the truth. People didn't like him, and they didn't like it for that. Eddie was a most gracious man, a most godly man. But he stood up for the truth, and it was actually the words that he spoke that persuaded the conference not to change the basis of faith. I'm jolly glad they did, because otherwise we would have been out of the connection at the time, and I don't know what we would have done. But anyway, the Lord overruled. It was a most remarkable thing. He stood up for the truth when others were not prepared to do it. Are we prepared to stand up for the truth graciously? Not arrogantly, not in an unkind way, but in a gracious way. What about when we come to pray? Do we pray, friends? Please forgive me, friends. I'm not accusing anybody here of doing this. But there is a danger, isn't it, when we come to pray, that we pray. And when we pray in the prayer meeting, we pray because we want to impress other people. And you know, I've met people who won't pray in prayer meetings because they're more concerned about what others think. My friends, I suggest to you that that's idolatry, actually. You're more concerned what people think of you than of coming to God. Paul says this, Galatians 1:10, this is in our message tonight. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That's what Paul says. Trusting in outward forms of religion, that's idolatry. Or even what somebody has called the 8 words of a dying church. We've always done it this way. Stuck in tradition. Now, friends, don't take that the wrong way, because there are some good things. You know, people sometimes, I can remember somebody coming to me on one day, one time, and saying, oh, he said, we mustn't let the church get stuck in a rut. So I said to him, I was being a bit naughty, I turned to him and said, well, I said, what about the regular rut of praying and the regular rut of reading the Bible? I said, I think they're jolly good ruts to get stuck in. Well, I was being a bit naughty, but you understand, sometimes we can be so tied by tradition that we're more concerned with the tradition than actually with what the Word of God says. Yeah, you understand the balance of that, I hope. Or those who say, and again, I've met this sometimes, bless you, I'm not talking about anybody here, but I've met this sometimes when people come up to you after the service and they say, oh, Pastor, great word today, and yet within half an hour they've forgotten it. And you know they've forgotten it, because they go out and do precisely the opposite. I got to a point in one stage in my ministry where I just really wondered whether there was any point in giving anybody any advice. It seemed to me that any time I spoke to anyone and tried to direct them to Scripture, they said, oh yes, Pastor, yes, that's fine, and then they went out and did precisely the opposite. I say not true here, but there was a time some years ago when I thought, what am I doing? What am I wasting my time in trying to bring people to the Word of God? And then they come and they ask for my opinion, and we look at the Word, and then they go off and do precisely the opposite. Well, forgive me, that's just my that's past and gone. But that's the danger, isn't it? That's the danger. Man makes idols, but God made man. And that's the wonder of it, isn't it? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he brings life, spiritual life for all eternity. Idols can never do that. The folly of idolatry. Secondly, the fate of the ungodly. Look at verse 4. The Lord says, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. What does it happen? What does it cause? It causes falling, stumbling to judgment. The word that's used there, stumbling into iniquity, is not just, as it were, tripping on a trip hazard. But it's stumbling over with wounds and bruises and damaged and torments and snared and ruined. Remember that there were those who claimed to be the people of God. These were not the outsiders. They came as the elders of Israel. They were supposed to be God's own people. They'd forfeited God's blessing. Now, friends, it's no good arguing that you believe in God. I've said this again to people sometimes. Oh, I believe in God. Well, the devils believe, but they tremble. The devils are better theologians than many modern critics, and tragically, some people who call themselves Christians today. Remember that our Lord Jesus said of the religious leaders and believers of his day that they were of their father, the devil. Would he say that of us? Repeated hearing of the gospel and of good preaching can sometimes dull our hearts into a false sense of security that all is well when it is not. Matthew Henry said this: according to the desire of their idols, he will give them up to their own hearts' lusts and leave them to themselves to be as bad as they have a mind to be till they're filled up with the measure of their iniquity. Men's corruptions are idols in their hearts, and they are of their own setting up. Their temptations are the stumbling block of their iniquity, and they are of their own putting, and God will answer them accordingly. Let them take their course. In other words, if they're committed to idols, God says, as he says elsewhere, Ephraim is given to his idols, let him alone, let him alone. He goes on, Matthew Henry says, according to the desert of their idols, they shall have an answer, as it is just such that idolaters shall have. God will punish them as he usually punishes idolaters. That is, when they stand in need of his help, he will send them to the gods they have chosen. Note, the judgment of God will dwell with men according to what they are really. That is, according to what their hearts are, not according to what they show and profess. And what will be the end of them? This, he tells them in Ezekiel 14, verse 5, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Matthew Henry goes on to say, consider the sin and the shame, the pain and the ruin of such sinners. If God takes them, if he discovers them, if he convicts them, if he binds them over to his judgment, it is all because of their own hearts. O Israel, you've destroyed yourself. Note, he says, the ruin of sinners is owing to their estrangement from God. It is through some idol or other that the hearts of men are estranged from God. Some creature has gained that place and dominion in the heart that God should have. The fate of the ungodly. Thirdly, notice the faithfulness of God, verse 6. What does God say? Repent. Repent. Turn away from your idols. Now that's the grace of God, isn't it? God doesn't leave them without an answer. He doesn't leave them bereft or helpless. He doesn't abandon them to their idols. He calls them to repentance. And that's what he does to us. What must I do? Repent. Repent. That's where the Bible message starts. A message of repentance. That's the message of the gospel. Not merely being sorrow for our sin, but changing, repenting, turning from our idols, turning away from our idols, and turning our faces away from all our abominations, verse 6. What is this call? Well, it is two things. It is a gracious call. This is God coming in grace. This is the wonder of it. God is justly offended by the sins of God's people. He is the sovereign God who has every right to leave rebels to bear the consequences of their rebellion. But in wrath, he remembers mercy. And he sends his messengers to the offending rebels with a summons to submit and offers of mercy. Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, come back to me, says God. And we do despite to God when we spurn his summons and reject his overtures of mercy. And yet God continues to come, as we have seen already over and over again. He continues to give them a way of escape. He continues to preach his word. He sends his grace and his mercy when we deserve judgment. That is wonderful. That is amazing. That is glorious. Such is God's grace. But there's something else about this call, and we see that illustrated so wonderfully in the scriptures. It is not only a gracious call, it is secondly an authoritative call. Verse 6 is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now there is the appeal of the gospel, don't misunderstand me. But God comes with a command, and with that command comes all the power to carry it out. Repentance can only be achieved through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. The price has been paid. Justice is satisfied in him. But it is only as God comes to us by his grace that we can appreciate that. And our only approach is through the righteousness of Christ and his merit alone. This is our plea. And even as believers, we still come as penitents, as repentance. I've only once been to Romania, but I discovered very quickly that true believers in Romania, at least in the day when I went there, I've only once been there. I was there for about 10 days on a very brief visit many years ago. But I discovered that the Christians there, the true Christians, are known by the people in Romania as repenters. I went out with a man. I was there to visit and see some of the work there. And we went out with a man one day, a Christian man, and he was saying, "Oh, come, let's go. There's a group of believers in this particular place." And we drove to that place. And then he couldn't quite find the church. And so he stopped and he asked, and he could speak Romanian. So he spoke to the people by the road and said, the answer was, "Oh, you want the repenters' church." That was what they called them. That was what the world called them. That was what the secular people knew. They are the repenters. What a testimony. What a testimony. Are we known as repenters? Those who want to have done with our sin. I think it was a wonderful expression, isn't it? Continually coming for the cleansing of the Lord. Of course we come when we're converted. We come and we confess our sins. But day by day we sin and day by day we fall. And that's why when we pray that the Lord will forgive our sins. And we do that in our prayers. And that's right and proper. Coming continually to the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, when we come with that kind of attitude, it gives us that attitude that desires God's glory, because that's our concern. We don't want to do anything that will cause trouble. We don't want to do anything that will separate us from the love of God. And when we sin, the first thing we want to do is to run to Christ and confess our sins. This will be our concern. And the Lord makes this, he develops this so wonderfully in these words here. Look at verses 7 to 10. I won't read them all again. But anyone of the house of Israel or strangers who separates themselves from me, they'll stumble into iniquity. God requires an answer. God will set his face against them. But why? In order, end of verse 8, that you may know that I am the Lord. And he goes on and he speaks about them and the dangers of this. But then what does he do? He speaks to them in verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord. What is that? It is the covenant formula. It's God entering into covenant relation with his people. God will have a holy people. And the more we seek to be holy, the more God will be our God and we will be his people. What a blessed and happy situation to be in. And so is your love for God increasing? Is your desire to serve him becoming more powerful and more genuine? What value do you put on the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see that precious? What are you to yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as the words of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment, "Vile and full of sin I am"? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? "Thou art full of truth and grace." How do you view your sin? Do you see it as abhorrent to God? How do you see the throne of God, that of holiness, the cross of Calvary? How do you see these things?
These are words to God's people, not the outsider. These are words to the elders of Israel. These are the words to those who thought they were saved. Now, I don't want to destroy your faith if it's weak and tender. But friends, we need to be shaken out of complacency. We need to be challenged. We need to understand these things. Do we need a fresh view of God and His glory and of His only well-beloved Son? How wonderful. God comes to do this to us. God comes by His grace. He is faithful. This is the faithfulness of God. He enters into relationship with His people. He enters into covenant relationship. Do we need a fresh view of God and His glory? As we come to this table in a moment or two, do we need to be taken up with the wonder of His grace? One of the old Puritans said this, "That soul never perished that thought itself so vile and Jesus so precious." I love that, my friends. I love that. That soul never perished that thought itself so vile, but Jesus so precious. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Are you taken up with the Lord Jesus? Is He more and more wonderful to you? What is He to you? There's a hymn which has that and speaks about God's grace. Let me just read one verse of it to you. As we think of this, what is He to you? What is He to you? Others know His saving grace, know the smiling of His face, find in heaven their dwelling place. What is He to you? Well, we're going to sing that lovely hymn of Charles Wesley's, number 514, 514. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the neary waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Thou, O Christ, verse 3, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. 514.